1 Samuel chapter 28. If you don't, you're making your way there. Thank you, Randy and Kimberly. I was very, very encouraged, this past week, and just seeing how many of you signed up to be a part of the 24-hour prayer event, whatever we want to call it. I said this, but I just want to remind you that it's not a gimmick. It's not an attempt to manipulate God into doing what we want Him to do. I just felt in my spirit that I just as a pastor, as a leader, as a Christian, I just could not go any further without calling God's people to pray. And so I was so encouraged by that. I want to thank Renee for helping to organize all that with you guys through the emails and all the information that she put together as well. So thank you for participating in that with me. And I know it wasn't about me either, but boy, how special it was for me as your pastor to know that I had a church of folks specifically praying for me, for Pastor Eric. I know he will echo the same sentiment. And for our brother Jonathan, who's still at home. I don't know where are the remnants of the Hamiltons are. There they are. There they are. The rest of them are out there, I think. But Jonathan's still at home down in his back. So I know he covets your continued prayers as well. Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Thank you, brother, for reading the text for us today, too, in preparation, starting to get our minds around this. I've entitled this message, Alone in the Dark. Alone in the Dark. And when you read it, you can't help but sense the thick darkness of this whole messy chapter. I mean, there is a real and a deep spiritual sickness and sadness surrounding Saul in this moment in his life, right? He's surrounded by people, and yet he is emotionally and spiritually alone. I'm not sure how we're really supposed to feel about Saul, right, in this text. I think that at least at a minimum, the text seems to be somewhat saddened by him, if I could say it that way. I'm not sure how we're supposed to feel about it. But we shouldn't be surprised by his actions or his state where he is. We followed his pattern through this book. And by the way, this is just the natural progression of a man without access to God. He's a man who is fearful and he's desperate. And sometimes fearful and desperate people will look for hope in any direction, right? And sometimes even in a dark direction, from a dark source. And this is certainly where we find Saul. The writer begins with giving us both old news and new news. Samuel is dead, but we already knew that, didn't we, from chapter 25, verse 1. That's old news. But we're told that Saul, some time ago, had put out the mediums and the necromancers, according to the law. Had put them out from the land. This is new information. But whether it's old or new, it's both of it is vital information for understanding the story. Nothing to worry about so far. However, the Philistines are on the march. There they are. We learned that last time from verse 1, but now in verse 4, we know where they are. Verse 4 says, "The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa." So that's sort of the setting. This is something to worry about, I think, at least for Saul. And by the way, this is not going to be some small border skirmish as we've seen in times past. The Philistines have gathered in mass at Shunem, a site at the base of the hill of Morah, at the east of the east end of the plain of Esdron. We'll learn that a little bit later in chapter 29 and following. As the crow flies, it was some 17 miles sort of southwest of the Sea of Galilee. I think the plan was to have a ground on which the chariots of the Philistines could maneuver well. They could control the trade routes and cut off Saul from his northernmost allies, his northernmost tribes. From the landscape, it appears the plan was to basically pin Saul and his Israelites there against the Gilboa mountain range. That seems to be the idea. Well, this is the kind of stuff that would lead a person to ulcers. or a nervous breakdown or something. That seems to be the case with Saul. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly." There it is. The primary, listen, and the decent thing to do for someone in this situation is to call on the Lord. Right? That makes sense. To ask for help. To ask for His direction. But the Lord did not answer by dreams. That was one of the ways in which God communicated His Word and His ways in those days and in times past. He did not answer by Urim. You may remember reading about that in the Old Testament. A part of that things attached to the high priestly garment, the Urim, along with the Thummim, if I pronounced that correctly. It was a way in which the priest helped to discern the word of the Lord. However, you already know, don't you, that Saul slaughtered the priest at Nob, and the only one left was Abiathar, and he's probably still with David. You guys remember that. Neither did God answer by prophet, the Bible says. But the Lord's silence didn't silence Saul's fear, did it? He is so sinfully turned into himself. I mean, he had sinfully turned to what he himself had turned away. He had turned away the necromancers and the mediums, but now he's turning to them. He asked his men to find someone skilled in communicating with the dead. That sounds pretty desperate. Maybe a word from the dead would help him face what is coming. A medium. My wife said to add this. Not a small, not a large, but a medium. She said, do that early because it's going to get very serious here in just a few moments. But that was her joke, and you can talk to her about that. A medium was simply a go-between the dead and the living, right? A necromancer was simply a very, very similar person that would sort of call back the dead to life for the purpose of magic or witchcraft of something like that. So that's the medium or the necromancer. You can do your own study on the differences between the two. Saul himself had banned and banished the practice from Israel, but somehow his men knew exactly where to look for one. Isn't that amazing? And it says that in verse 7. And so Saul disguised himself as a commoner, and he makes a nighttime call to Endor. Saul is straightforward. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, and so Saul disguised himself, and he put on the other garments, and he went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And immediately the woman was suspicious, we learned there. Maybe she heard his accent. Maybe she knew, you ain't from around here. Southerners understand that. Maybe she thinks his visit is sort of a government sting operation and she's being set up for an arrest. And so Saul swears an oath of immunity to reassure her. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, but Saul swore to her by the Lord. By the way, that's the covenant name. That's Yahweh, Jehovah if you prefer. "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing," he says. I mean, I hope you don't miss the irony here. Saul swears an oath by the Lord, by Jehovah, by Yahweh, right? As he seeks help from a source the Lord has condemned. And so the woman consents and asks who he wants her to call up. But when she sees Samuel, the Bible says she screams at the same time seeing through Saul's disguise there in verse 12. Saul then gives her more assurance than when he's satisfied that Samuel is up. He bows down in verses 13 and 14. Now, to all your questions. You know, you look at a text, you read a text like this, and don't they? They just flood in. It's like, oh, the questions, what? How did that happen? How does that work? What's going on? Well, listen, I'm probably going to disappoint some of you. For a text like this, the questions tend to come quickly, and I am gladly going to ignore and sidestep the bulk of your questions. Listen, there's plenty of internet speculation and plenty of commentary writers that might satisfy your curiosity, but for now, we're going to try to just answer a few questions. The first question, wasn't Israel forbidden from such practice? And the answer is simply yes. I mean, if you just wanted to do just Google it. There you go. Just Google it, and it'll give up all kinds of scripture verses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Isaiah chapter 8, if you want to go to the book of Leviticus, and certainly many other places, both Old and New Testament, it was clearly forbidden. But you know people. I mean, it don't matter if they're old people from the old covenant, the Old Testament people, or even modern church folks. We quite commonly do what Scripture condemns. Was this sort of, another question? Was this some sort of sleight of eye, some slick trickery? I did it, Tanya. I didn't get tongue tied. Some smoke and mirrors kind of thing. I mean, most people, or even some commentary writers, will say, well, this actually wasn't a real event. But I don't believe it was some trickery. I do believe it was a real event. And the writer doesn't give us that impression that it was some sort of smoke and mirrors kind of thing. Some argue because of the woman's scream that she herself was surprised by Samuel's appearance. Maybe her usual practice was some sort of fakery. But here, she seems as stunned as anybody about the whole event, doesn't she? We can't be sure about that. Maybe she is screaming because she realized she's just been duped by Saul. And this practice, as you guys know, if you've read about it, carries with it what? The death penalty. Yeah. And to your question about Samuel, this is not a chapter about the intermediate state of Old Testament saints. Right? We can't learn anything about where Samuel came from here. Right? We already remember he was buried in Ramah, but this is not a text that teaches a theology of dead Old Testament saints' whereabouts. So just kind of get that out of your mind. If you want some other topic, or you want some other places to discuss that, there are certainly other places to discuss that. This is not the place. So just to satisfy that question. However, listen, the whole episode has a sense of realism to it. Especially when you read the sobering message that Samuel reminded Saul of. I mean, if this event were happening today, and I don't know why we always pick on Harry, but I'm going to do this. You know, if Harry were to go to a medium and she were to sort of discern his past and his future, he might say something like, you are a descendant of a great Persian princess. And you will go on to do great things. But dead Samuel's message to Saul was, you and Israel will be given into the hands of the Philistines. There was no positive message from the necromancer, the medium. This chapter is not going to answer all of our questions, is it? No matter how long you look or how many writers you read, it's just not going to answer all of our questions. This chapter will not help someone wanting to learn the art of necromancy. I mean, it doesn't tell us how it works, right? We can assume because God hates the practice that demonic forces are involved somehow. I mean, Saul couldn't get to God through God's means, so he tried to come in the back door through satanic means to get to God. You understand. At least to God's wisdom, at least to God's direction, that's the idea. But even in this event, we are reminded that the sovereign God overrules demonic activity to accomplish His divine purpose. Don't let mystery make you miss the point the writer is making. This is descriptive of what took place. The Bible condemns it, and yet God is sovereign over the whole event. Think about it. Saul will get what is coming to him. The Lord will see to it. And Samuel's appearance, real or fake, confirmed it. This is a pagan event, but not a futile event. The Lord condemns its practice not because it doesn't work, but because it's wicked. Amen? I mean, we can only explain this act of necromancy ultimately by the power and the permission of God Almighty. For his own reasons, I mean, God permitted Samuel to make an appearance and to speak a true word of judgment on Saul and on Israel. Yeah, I mean, the Lord's word was spoken even if it was by illegitimate means. More questions. More questions. This opened a door for legitimizing the practice. And again, a big fat no. God has already condemned it. We already mentioned several passages. Listen, that God flexes His authority even in the sinful practices of man and keeps His own hands clean, I think ought to comfort us as believers in Christ. For no matter what power of hell or scheme of man may be happening, God is in control. And for people dabbling in those things, I mean, look at the result. Look at the results. I mean, just look at the results of what happens for Saul. I mean, he had hopes of going there and leaving hopeful. Look at the results. God is in control, but still look at the folly of Saul. Look at the folly of this practice. He wanted comfort in a godless practice, and he leaves even more devastated and incapacitated than he did when he came there. I mean, this is a strange and a sad and a very dark narrative. And so what is the Bible teaching us in Saul's dark days? I want to play on that image of darkness as we look at the teaching of this Scripture. Darkness is a common theme in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It is set in contrast to light and truth and sight and righteousness and guidance and fellowship. Darkness carries the idea of spiritual blindness that all unbelievers have until we come to Christ. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 18, we read, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me." Darkness carries with it the idea of spiritual lostness. Spiritual lostness. In other words, not knowing where you're going, not knowing where you are, not knowing where you're headed. Jesus spoke in John chapter 18, verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Darkness in the Bible has the idea of practicing unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Darkness is a way in which the Bible describes man's separation from God. In fact, it was Peter in his second letter speaking of the false prophets. He said, "The blackness of darkness is reserved for them." Wasn't even Jesus who talked about people who die without Christ, without faith, without being saved, speaking concerning their outcome, that they would dwell in outer darkness. Paul spoke of it as a condition of man without Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness." Not just you lived in it, or you practiced, or you dwelt in it, but you were darkness. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light," he said. Paul spoke of it as a domain, a realm of living. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." He spoke of it as a present reality in the world being ruled by Satan and his demons. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It was John who said that God Himself is devoid of that darkness. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him," what, "is no darkness at all." We as God's children are not of that domain of darkness. Aren't you glad for that? 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness," he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And we're reminded in Scripture that light and that former life of darkness have nothing in common. Do you understand that?
Yes.
Has nothing in common. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" he says. Saul doesn't want to obey the light of God's truth. We could say, like all these descriptive words, Saul is darkness. Saul wants the light of God's guidance, but he doesn't want God. And hope you know this, you can't have spiritual guidance without the Spirit. Saul is darkness. He's an active participant in the deeds of darkness. I mean, the whole passage reeks of black darkness surrounding Saul. He is spiritually blind and spiritually sick and spiritually lost and spiritually alone. I mean, you can feel it as you read it. You can see it in his decisions. And by the way, in God's silence. The majority of it takes place, this whole story takes place under the cover of darkness. Saul disguises himself in darkness as not to be discovered. He seeks the help of someone practicing dark magic with the hope of shedding light on his predicament. For some form of light, Saul turns to darkness. And I hope you see all the things wrong with that. Saul's madness has finally come to an apex here in this chapter. Let me turn this on you for just a moment. Everybody does this. I mean, we think about how stupid Saul is, but we have our own forms of stupidity. I mean, even church people. Times are tough. And what do? They turn to the prayer fabric instead of the Heavenly Father. They turn to the holy water instead of the holy word. I mean, the same principle applies, doesn't it? Things get tough at home. People look to Dear Abby, horoscope, another lover they think is the light that they've been looking for. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? And you would say, wrong, I hope. Let me ask you, who do you turn to when things in life get really hard? And I can hear you. I mean, I would say this too. I would never turn to a medium. And I would say, of course you wouldn't. You and I are way too sophisticated for that. Right? You and I are much too sophisticated for that. But we might turn to things that seem less offensive, like food, distractions like football, television, endless nauseating YouTube videos. But it doesn't matter what loose woman you lay with. It is all equally offensive to God. It's all spiritual adultery. You can't have God's favor and God's guidance without God, without His truth. Amen. You can't turn to dark idols and reap the benefits of the one who is the light of the world. So what does this passage teach us about this darkness? This morning, let me give you two propositional truths and a final encouragement. Just two propositional truths and a final encouragement. Number one, there is nothing worse than being in the dark without God. There is nothing worse than being in the dark without God. And let me draw your attention to verse 15. Verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and here's the heart of it, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. There is nothing worse than to be in the dark without God. By the time we get to this verse, I mean, we already know the truth. I mean, Saul just sort of reaffirms it here. I mean, we already know he's alone. We already know he's desperate. We already know he's in the dark. We already know he's seeking some darkness, trying to find a little bit of light. We already know that. As a king of God's people, he should have been enjoying the benefits of God's direction for battle. I mean, he should be celebrating with joy the fact of God's fellowship, God's care, God's love, God's grace, God's power, God's protection. The Lord's voice should be directing the Lord's king. I mean, that seems the natural thing, right? But now all Saul can hear is the sound of the Philistines' battle cry. The voice of God is completely still. I mean, here is the pinnacle of crisis. Here is the greatest moment of Saul's need, and God has absolutely nothing to say to him. Are these not some of the saddest words in all of Scripture? In all the Bible? I mean, I can't... I mean, there's a few other places, but boy, these are some sad words. And Samuel's words are no comfort, are they? I mean, the words Saul himself sought out. He simply reminds Saul of what he already declared in chapter 15, that the Lord is tearing the kingdom from Saul and giving it to his neighbor David. You might ask the question, well, why is God so silent? What has Saul done? Or, if we remember the story, what has Saul not done? Dead Samuel takes Saul back to the time when Saul would not obey the voice of the Lord. He ignored God. God had given him clear instructions. Remember, he was to be the instrument of God's judging hand against Amalek. You remember that? Back there in chapter 15. But Saul disobeyed God by preserving the life of their king and their livestock when God had told him not to do that. Saul would have called it practical. Saul would have called it accommodating. The Lord called it rebellion. Saul might have thought his actions were wise. Samuel labored at stubborn insurrection. Saul might have thought he was reinterpreting the Lord's Word. But Samuel charged him with rejecting the Lord's Word. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today. Samuel says, this is the reason that the Lord is silent. This is why you are in the dark without God, without His Word, without His direction, without His instruction, without His protection, without Him. Because you would not obey the word of the Lord. Listen, this is not a gentle text, is it? But it's clear. It's clear. If you despise His word, He will take it from you. If you persistently refuse to hear God's word, you will have to endure His silence. And may I say to you, forever. Think about it. I mean, you have to hear this, church. As painful as it may be, even as I say that, it does something deep inside of me to think about that. No word from God. Complete silence from heaven. That ought to stagger us. That ought to make us to think soberly about our own life. Are we obeying the word of the Lord? There are a great number of problems in this dark world of sin, right? Things like cancer and sickness and starvation and thirst and abandonment by friends and the like. Oh, but to have to face all of those things without God is unbearable to think about. To be in trouble is one thing. To be in trouble alone, without the Lord, without His direction, with no solution, with no way out, with no word of instruction from God, is more horrifying than I want to dwell on for very long. What a horrible thing. Excuse me. They had to all come out at one time, didn't they? I guess the Lord knows I might need them. Listen, there are all kinds of problems in the world, but have to face them without God. Oh, what a horrible, horrible state. Listen, some of you have been coming to this church for a long time. You've regularly, I hope, and correctly been admonished to repent and believe the gospel. You've been called by the word of God over and over again to obey. The scripture says, today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not turn away as in the day of rebellion. Your first response to the call of the gospel is crucial for your own soul, for your eternal good. It is vital that you answer His call to enter the kingdom. I mean, who knows how many times He will plead? How many times He will invite? I mean, who knows when it will be eternally too late? If we learn anything from Saul, it's that sometimes, even in this life, it becomes too late to come. Spurgeon tells a story of a man on his deathbed who called him to come. In his lifetime, he had often rejected Spurgeon's message. He'd mocked him. He'd called him a hypocrite. But now, in desperation, on his deathbed, he calls for Spurgeon to come and visit him, right? He wants to hear again the gospel. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. He says, He said he had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. Yet in his deathbed agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late. He sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter at a closed door. But he was not able. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunity which God had long granted to him. End quote. I mean, what could be worse? Can you think of anything worse than that? To know you need to repent and you can't. To know that you were created for this very thing and it's impossible for you to get there. My heart sinks at the thought of some of you wanting to enter into the kingdom and the door is shut, the door is closed. You ignore the voice of the Lord for too long and now it's too late. The most hopeless misery that a man or woman can have is to be in the dark, abandoned by God. Awaiting further darkness, by the way, and loneliness without God. Saul has placed himself beyond the voice of God. There he is. By this time, I don't know about you, but I need a little grace. May I please give you a little light, a little truth to the true children of God, even before we go any further. Some of you may be facing some hard things in life. Your situation may seem dark. I want you to keep things in perspective, if you can, as we're thinking about this whole text, this whole situation here, this whole circumstance. Just kind of keep things in perspective. We left David back there in the first part of this chapter. Go back there to chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "Understand, you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well. You shall know what your servant can do." Remember, we didn't really know what that means, but it was bold enough for Achish to be convinced. And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And we kind of left there. The story sort of cut off there. We don't really know, at least in this chapter, what happens. We don't pick that up again till a little bit later. We left David back there in the first part of that chapter. Recruited in the Philistine army. He's separated from his heritage in Israel. He's a hunted man. He's in this predicament. Chronologically, this chapter should be placed after chapter 29. Remember our story again stopped abruptly last time. David was in a real pickle there. What's he going to do? But the writer wants us to know that there's something worse than David's predicament. And that is Saul's predicament. Saul is in a worse place. And this is why this chapter, I think, is placed here. He will come back to David in chapter 29. But Christian, don't despair in your problems. You still have His promise. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? You still have His Word, His direction, His care, His love. Christian, it may seem dark where you are right now, but you're not in the dark. You're not in the dark. The Bible says you are light in the Lord. You have access to His throne of grace. You have His light. You have His Word. You have His love. And He's committed to that. So I wanted to give you a little hope, a little grace in the midst of that for you who are the true believers, the true Christians, true followers of Christ. A second proposition that I want you to see, not only is the worst thing that can happen to a person is to be alone in the dark, but secondly, desperate people sometimes turn to darkness. Second proposition, desperate people sometimes turn to darkness. I wish I had a map. I could show you how desperate Saul is. Endor is some 2 to 3 miles northeast of Shunem. What that means is that Saul, in order to seek the witch, had to slither unnoticed past the Philistine encampment. I mean, he had to cross enemy lines. He was taking a great risk. He's desperate. He's desperate enough to cross into Philistine land and call on a medium to bring up Samuel so he can ask him what to do in verse 15. That's pretty desperate, by the way. I hope you see that. Saul didn't love God, did he? He wasn't motivated by a desire to truly know God, but motivated out of fear for his own life. Right? Motivated by fear of making the wrong decision, we might say. Desperate people sometimes turn to darkness for answers. And Samuel let him know right away he was looking in the wrong place. Look at verse 16. Samuel said to him, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" Why are you here? In other words, you need to be dealing with Him. You need to be talking to God. Why are you coming to me? This is Samuel's answer to him. He went to the wrong place. Saul should have faced the Lord, right? By the way, in brokenness, in repentance. Instead of seeking a medium, instead of seeking a dead Samuel, Saul, by the way, he didn't need information. He thought he did. He didn't need information. He needed the Lord. He needed communion. He needed reconciliation. He needed restoration. He needed transformation. He needed a changed heart, not a battle plan or information about how to save his hide from the Philistines. Saul wanted the results of God's favor, not God, not communion with God, just what God could give him. Some believers may be convinced they're in Saul's place. They're in a place of desperation. They're doomed to God's silence. They feel cut off. You guys may remember the hymn writer William Cooper. He had often thought of himself as reprobate, beyond saving. I hope you understand why a Christian could feel that way sometimes. If you don't, maybe you just haven't examined enough of your inconsistencies yet. I mean, it's just true, right? It's just true of all of us. Sometimes God's presence does seem far away, even for the true child of God. Sometimes God, He leaves us in a situation long enough for us to question some things about the reality of our salvation. Some lingering sickness, right? Some pain. Some of you get that. Some emotional or spiritual struggle that just will not relent. We might be tempted to say, "God has forsaken me." And the Bible acknowledges that sometimes God's people go through such times. Can I just say to you, read the Psalms. I mean, read the Psalms. David, in many places, seems to be speaking of that same idea. Sometimes, listen, we can fear the kind of forsaking that Saul is in. Some dark place that seems lightless. And can I just give you a little bit of help? It's not magic. It's not some great and wonderful insight. It's just simple Bible truth. If you want to turn to Psalm 13, you can, but I'm just going to read it here for you. But if you want to turn there, you can, just to kind of follow along and kind of see David's struggle here. Psalm 13. I just chose this one. There are plenty of others for you to chew on and ponder on, just like this one. We've been studying Psalm 28 on Wednesday night that has sort of similar themes. Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" he says. Can anybody relate to that? "How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Notice what happens in this psalm. I mean, there are plenty more for you to feast on, but just this one real quickly. What does David do since he thinks that the Lord has forsaken him? What does he do? Does he turn to necromancers? Does he open the paper to the horoscope section? Does he drown his anxieties in a bottle of pills? No. He prays.
Yes.
He prays. And I hope you notice what he's doing. Listen, when believers, true believers, are faced with the thought of God's absence, instead of turning to the darkness, they instinctively turn to the God that they think has forsaken them. Think about it. Ponder that. Think about that. I mean, that is an incredible thought. I mean, they instinctively turn there. And then they just simply go on dealing with God over and over and over again. They complain to God. They cry to God. They look to Him. Why? Because there's nowhere else to go.
Amen.
I mean, where else are we going to go except to God? They keep clinging to Him. People simply looking for relief will never understand that. But people looking for God's presence do understand that.
Yes.
Longing for the light of His Word, longing for His fellowship, the warmth of His abiding love. And I'm not talking about some squishy feeling here. What I'm talking about is a warm reality of true fellowship with our Savior. Faced with God's silence, the believer goes on praying. The believer is concerned with the Lord's silence, not just with relief from their problems. We want guidance? Sure. We want relief? Yes. But the Christian wants the guide more than the guidance. The Christian desires the one who relieves more than the relief. Do we understand that? Do we understand that? And I know from my own personal experience, and I hope you can be honest about that too, that's a work in progress, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's a work in progress. Desperate people sometimes turn to darkness. Desperate Christians keep crying out to the Lord. Well, there's just one final encouragement. Those are the two propositions. Let me give you one final encouragement here. And my main concern is verses 21 to 25. Look with me, if you will, at verses 21 to 25 back in our text there. And the woman came to Saul. When she saw him, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life into my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also will obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have enough, you have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. And so he arose from the earth and he sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, like all of us. Yeah, that seems odd to us, but maybe that was normal then. And she quickly killed it, and she took flour. And I heard some of you snicker when I read that, or when it was read earlier. And she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. This is a heavy scene with all of its hopelessness, isn't it? I don't know how we're supposed to feel about Saul in that moment, but I do have feelings for him in that. I'm not sure we're supposed to, whatever those feelings are. Think about it. No hope, no fellowship, no direction, no Lord. I want us to look to the larger context of Scripture for this sort of final encouragement. I want us to push the bounds of this text. I think we have to. If we're just left here, I'm not sure that all of us would be encouraged, but we might be tempted to despair if we're just left kind of here. But I want to say this to you before. There is light for us, church. There's light in the midst of all the darkness. There's light for us. And we're going to have to push the bounds of this text to get there, but just stay with me. At the words of Samuel, Saul is overcome. He's pitiful, isn't he? He's hungry. He's weak. I mean, even a witch could see that. She begged him to take some food. He wouldn't do it at first, but with the pleading of his servants and the woman, he finally consented. It's such a pitiful picture of despair and sadness and silence, isn't it? I mean, look at the guy. He's at the end of his rope. He's done. He's finished. And there's nowhere else for him to go. If he can't get a word from God, where's he going to go, right? The woman provides a meal fit for a king, a fatted calf she had lying around somewhere in the house. Unleavened bread. Sort of a last supper, isn't it, for Saul? But even all that could only make someone a little more comfortable on their way to utter ruin. And then the last sentence, I think, brings it home for us. Then they arose and they went away that night. Notice it's still dark. And I don't think the writer is just giving us a time frame. I think he wants us to know it's still dark. It's still night. I don't know what Saul expected. I mean, it couldn't have ended any other way than what it did, in the dark, right? Rebellion never ultimately turns out how you hope. I mean, there is, I guess, a temporary pleasure in sin, but it never, ever turns out the way we hope. It never does. Mm. This scene might remind us, I think, of another Last Supper. It remind you of another who left at night, another fellow looking for relief instead of Christ, a fellow that wanted the benefits of a king but not servitude to one. 30 pieces of silver would do. One who had preached Christ and performed miracles. In John's Gospel, we read about him as he received the morsel and immediately went out, and the Bible says it was night. And I don't think, again, John is simply giving us the time. He wanted to tell us it was dark. It was night. It was dark in more ways than one in that moment. But you guys know there was somebody else at that table in that Last Supper. Amen? Yeah, he also went out from that meal and entered the darkness. Here's what Mark says about him in his Gospel. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Be careful, brothers. Be careful, sisters. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you are detached from this story. Don't think that you're somehow better or less stupid than Saul or Judas. If you do that, you're wrong. If it were not for God's grace, you and I would still be in the darkness.
Amen.
We would still be blind and lost and alone with no hope like Saul and like Judas. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus went through the darkness and suffering of God-forsakenness for all who believe. Jesus' cry on the cross sounds very similar, doesn't it, to Saul in verse 15. God has turned away from me and answers me no more. On Calvary, Jesus walked into that outer darkness in order that you and I might walk in the light of life. You and I might have eternal life in Him. And I think there's a question that ought to press on every soul, on every heart. Are you pursuing Him? Are you seeking the One who endured such darkness for you? I don't mean seeking His benefits. I mean seeking Him. Well, that's my encouragement for you. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. And I pray, Father, that it's been clear, that it's made sense. Lord, that You would add what this poor preacher cannot. Lord, the effects of Your Word. May Your Word, Lord, find a deep and abiding place inside of us to fix what is broken. Convince us of our need for Christ, Your Son. Convince us, Lord, of our continuing need for daily grace, changing grace, sanctifying grace. Lord, we thank You that we who are Yours, Lord, do not walk in darkness. We've been changed. We've been brought out of that. But it wasn't any of our own doing. It wasn't because of any of our merits. It wasn't because we were smarter than anybody else or more talented than anybody else or better than anybody else, but simply by Your marvelous, amazing grace. Lord, may You teach us. May You show us in desperate times we can still come to You. We can find help and hope in You. Lord, may we seek You more than just relief from our problems. May we long for You. May we love You. May we be like the psalmist, God, that even though we may be going through a dark moment in life, we can still continue to pursue You. And that, Lord, You are One who rewards the faithful. You're the One who rewards those who diligently seek You. So, Father, may Your people be built up, strengthened, encouraged. Thank You, Lord, that we who are Yours are not alone in the dark. We have sweet and wonderful, life-changing fellowship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.